May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, often, pretty much every week, people ask me why we do the things the way we do them in Anglican worship. What does it mean when we come in with the cross and leave with it, or exchange the peace, as we will do in a couple of minutes, or read the gospel from the center of the worship space? Two larger scale answers, and then we'll expand on this using the gospel. Everything we do together is meant to inform our lives outside of this building. And everything we do together in our service of worship has its basis in what the early church did when it gathered. Now, most people imagine that the early church was one thing. But in truth, it was many things. There was a lot of diversity in belief, a lot of cultural, tribal uniquenesses throughout the ancient world that were particular to different churches. But there was something quite amazing about that diversity and outlook, which makes what I'm going to say next even more amazing. For the first millennium of the church, now think about that, that's a long time. For the first 1,000 years of corporate worship, well, the most severe controversies roiled around the nature of Christ, God is Trinity, the nature of the church, the very purposes of God in civilization. There was hardly any controversy about Christian worship, about how to celebrate what we're doing here today, the Holy Eucharist. In and through, there was a kind of unity, an amazing unity about this reality. Whoever and whatever Jesus and the Holy Spirit are, there was no controversy about the however, the how of Jesus' presence with us. It is, the early church insisted, in and through the divine liturgy of the Holy Eucharist. And so for the first 1,000 years, everyone from the desert fathers and mothers, to the emperors, to the slaves and the slave masters, believed, by and large, what I just said. They would have not known what to do with the idea that Christians could be individualists, finding Jesus on their own, if you will. Christians who would wake up on a Sunday morning thinking, nah, brunch sounds better today. Believe me, been there. I don't have much of a choice, unfortunately. It's an excuse that doesn't really work well for me. They would have not known what to do with many of the churches that formed under the pressure of the Reformation, and then later, more radically, in North America. Churches that began to look more like university lecture halls. Or to put it in the modern parlance, five choruses and a talking head. Now, I've got nothing against choruses, and I've got nothing against lectures. But that's not how the early church would have understood worship. The Anglican divines, formative church leaders within the first 100 years of Anglicanism beginning, agreed with this first 1,000 years. Anglicanism affirms that we will not form our unity around complete agreement on doctrine. We will not form our unity on anything except around the common prayer offered at Eucharist. Now, you may be asking by this time, why is this? How is this? Why did the early church come to have such a strong and unchanging conviction of how Jesus' presence is with us in just this sort of way? And why has Anglicanism maintained this stance? Well, put it simply, the 50-day celebration of Easter and the stories of Jesus' appearances that marked these services during these 50 days. The resurrection appearance stories of Jesus shaped both Christian worship on one side, and just so, they shaped Christian understanding of how to live in the world, what we do when we leave this place. And so they coined a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of praying is the law of Christian living, or trusting, or believing. They didn't separate those ideas. And today's gospel reading is one of the litmus tests, one of the classic texts by which Christian worship was formed. Writing 60 years after the historical Jesus, the writer of John's gospel, perhaps you noticed this, he locates both the stories, the first gathering and the one where Thomas joins them, on the first day of the week, Sunday. The day by this time had become the day of worship for the followers of Jesus. The day on which Jesus was raised. On this day, the disciples gather. Notice your bulletin. The gathering of the people. The gathering of the people. And they gather, in this case, in fear. Of course, they also gather with a niggling of hope in their bones. They've heard the stories, they've heard the rumors, but it's not yet hope that can fully overcome their fears. Can you relate? Week by week, we gather in a state. I don't know what state you're in today. You probably don't know what... I don't even know what state I'm in. Am I confused? Am I embarrassed, afraid, excited, calm, perplexed? Such is the nature of being human. We hardly know ourselves. And yet, we wouldn't come to this place if we didn't also feel a smidgen of hope. The important thing is we gather. And it's in our gathering that the foundation is laid for all that follows. And then Jesus came and stood among them. The room they were in would have looked like any of a million rooms. The building we find ourselves in today, however beautiful, is just a room. It's made with human hands. It's not spectacular in the way a cathedral is spectacular. It's not garish in the way Trump Tower is garish. You know, in that sense, it's just an ordinary space, even as that unnamed locked room was very run-of-the-mill. Without this line, Jesus came and stood among them, there would be no reason for us to gather. There would be no reason for us to build places like this. It is what happens when we come together in whatever state we find ourselves that matters. It's why we sing, it's why we pray, it's why what we do becomes a sacrament. The resurrected one is here. And sometimes we recognize it, and sometimes, like Thomas, we don't get it. We don't sense it. We don't trust in it. But we keep gathering, keep that smidgen of hope alive in whatever state we are. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, you'll note the next major heading in your bulletin, the proclamation of the word. The risen Christ doesn't just show up like an image of the Virgin Mary on the rain splatter of one of our windows. However cool that would be, right? However mystical that might make us feel. No, the risen Christ speaks. We gather in our state, the risen Christ comes amongst us, and the risen Christ speaks. We read the scriptures, and sometimes one line from a scripture will strike us. will activate that smidgen of hope that's embering away in our souls. Sometimes nothing in the homily makes sense, probably more often when I'm speaking. But a line from the psalm will ring like a bell. Sometimes what the priest actually says actually helps. Sometimes it's meant not to comfort us, but it's meant to help us dig deeper, to ask questions, to disagree, to keep seeking for truth. Sometimes it all comes together, and we leave rejoicing. And when we do, it's because what's come together for us is some portion, some part, some version of what Jesus actually proclaims here. Peace be with you. And again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Shalom, wholeness, integration, new possibilities, new vistas opening up on the world and on our relationships. The word that Jesus uses means all of this, and of course, so much more. If we were to do a word study and gather up the nuances, if we were to summarize, though, the good news of God in one word, if you were to force me to choose what word that would be, I would choose this word: peace. Whatever you hear that is helpful is the risen Christ speaking to you in whatever state you're in. That's what the church has always believed. And whatever is helpful will help you trust. It'll help you serve. It'll integrate your desires. And it will ground you in reality. Whether you know it or not, whether you name it or not, when you come to this place, that is the peace you're seeking. That's what I'm seeking. The proclamation of the word and the mission of the church come together in this one word, peace. That's why we exchange it. Perhaps you thought it was a greeting, just a simple hello. No, we're acknowledging this truth. And we're actually practicing with each other. Peace be with you. And we look at each other. We are acting as Christ at that moment in this gathering. Jesus acts and explains further. He leans in at this point, so much that the disciples feel his breath on their cheeks. Some of us may remember that the Lord God breathed into Adam, making him a living soul, and understand that Jesus is in some way, and the writer of John's Gospel is meaning for us to understand Jesus as enacting this, reenacting this. Breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. And so Jesus' gift of the Spirit to those who love and trust him is a recreation of humanity with a refreshed and renewed mission to bring this peace, to bring this wholeness, this integration to everyone and everything. And he puts in our hands, puts in our hearts, the one tool by which the Holy Spirit, freshly breathed, freshly given, and us will create a new world. Forgiveness. Now, under the influence of Jesus, psychology has and is recognizing that one of the most healing, empowering, and freeing actions we can ever take in our lives is to forgive those who have injured us. It also just happens to be, and psychology is also recognizing this, one of the very hardest things we will ever do. Jesus' words about sins being forgiven or retained shouldn't be read, I think, as a kind of a kind of solidity that the church now has a right to retain sins and forgive sins. Now, I think the Greek is playing with something here a little bit more interesting. Really, Jesus is talking about a process in community of how this forgiveness happens. It's not instantaneous. It's not a one-off decision. Now, I'm learning this as a person who ruminates about wrongs that have been committed against me. I'm learning very slowly, too slowly, through contemplation, through counseling, through practicing compassion towards myself, that I can learn to forgive. That I can, over my life, take what seems to be a bitterness deeply rooted in my soul and gradually, you know, it gives way to something else, something freer, something that feels like I have empathy for the person who has hurt me. Is this easy? No, absolutely not. I mean, Jesus is talking about recreating the world here. We didn't think the mission would be easy, did we? But this is my mission. This is our mission. The world change that the risen Christ imagines is far more a function of renewed communities learning to forgive each other and those that have hurt them than it is a matter of new technologies or new marketing or new knowledge. And when, now we come to the Eucharist, when we take that wafer and the wine in our hands, our mouths, and our very bodies, we touch the broken Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way before, but we touch the very materiality of the forgiveness of God. The materiality of the forgiveness of God. And so the moment when we touch is our Thomas moment, our my Lord and my God, or the possibility of that. And the recognition that is called forth by the Holy Spirit at that moment is, you're the one, God, who forgives my sins so that I can live a forgiven and forgiving life. And so that's our worship in a story. And our story is made possible in this worship. I encourage you, maybe later on today, to read that first and second reading again in light of what I've just said. And may it be true in our lives this Easter season. Amen.